Thank you, Beth. Truth we learned again in Sunday school even this morning. The stone that the builders rejected. 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 19. We're going to look at verses 8 through 19 this morning. 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 8 through 19. Second Kings 19, 8 through 19. This is now the word of God. Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libnah, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he heard them saying concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, "Behold, he has come out to fight against you," he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers destroyed deliver them, even Gazan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who were at Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim and of Hena and of Eva?" Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to approach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because we believe that you alone, O Lord, are God. And we come here today to study your word because we believe that's what it is, that it is your word, that it has been given to us by you, and that we understand it through the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord God, we come to study because we long to know you. We long to shift our lives and to order our lives to be that which is more pleasing in your sight. We long, Lord God, to draw near to you and to see exactly how to do that. And so we pray that as we study your word, that it would not return unto you void, but that, Lord God, it would accomplish its perfect purpose in our lives this morning. We thank you for the privilege of being able to study it, the privilege of being able to understand it. And we pray, Lord God, that you would grant us the conviction to obey it. Above all, we thank you for Jesus, and we do look forward to his return. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, this is now the fourth time we have turned to the scriptures and found King Hezekiah as our subject. And as we said at the onset, the writer of Kings uses Hezekiah for a long period of time because in Hezekiah he finds a king that makes the great point of the value of trusting God. And as we said when we started the study of Kings several months ago, that the whole point to the book of the Kings is the importance or the value of trusting and obeying God. You find that value throughout the Bible, but it is really concentrated here in the book of Kings. And at times throughout the book, the writer will take a certain incident or a certain person throughout his studies and choose to camp out on that person for a little while longer because in him he finds a point that he wants to make. And he's done that with Solomon, he did that with Ahab, he's done that a little bit with Ahaz, but he does it a lot with Hezekiah and again later with Josiah. But Hezekiah shows us a king that we have seen predominantly as a king who trusts God. He is the king that at the end of his life, when his funeral was preached, they could say one thing about him, and that was, this man trusted God. In 2 Kings 18:5, it said, "He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him." When you want to talk about kings who had faith or kings who trusted God, the writer said there has never been one like him before him, and there has never been one like him since who trusted God like Hezekiah did. Later on, we'll get into the king Josiah, and the same will be said about him only in regard to obedience, that there would never be a king like Josiah who obeyed like he did. But for Hezekiah, the lesson is all about faith. He trusted God. And this morning, we're going to study the event that the writer of Kings uses as the pinnacle event in his life. This is the event that the writer of Kings wanted you to know about in regard to Hezekiah. Everything thus far has been building up to this point. Everything after this is kind of a downward trend off of this point. But when the writer of Kings was marking out what God would have him pen, this was the incident he wanted you to see. And so he's been spending his time building you up to Hezekiah so that you and I would learn what it means to trust God. And the best way that the writer of Kings could show us the great faith of Hezekiah was in this one prayer, in this incident and in this prayer. We see his faith here. And commonly, and maybe even in your Bible, we hear this talked about as the prayer of Hezekiah. You may even have those subtitles in your Bible that say something like the prayer of Hezekiah or Hezekiah's prayer. But I want you to know that's a mislabel, because this is not all about the prayer life of Hezekiah. It ought to be called the faith of Hezekiah. That's what it's really about. We see it in his prayer, but it really has nothing to do with prayer, so to speak, at all. And it gives us a good understanding then about what makes prayer effective and what makes prayer powerful and important. And I wanted to visit on that and clarify things a moment this morning before we get into our text. Commonly we hear talked about the power of prayer. You hear that phrase a lot, right? The power of prayer and how powerful prayer is. And I certainly don't want to be a preacher who takes away from the power of prayer or who even causes that to reduce in your mind at all. For in fact, James 5:16 says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." And so I'm not here to tell you that prayer is not powerful, but I do want to clarify to you the scope in which prayer is powerful. And the way we do that is to make sure that we don't put too much emphasis on prayer and not enough on the faith in which it is offered or the God to whom it is offered. In other words, that is to say, I want you to understand that prayer is powerful, but only because it is offered to a God who is powerful and a God who responds to faith. And so prayer alone by itself is not powerful unless it is offered in faith to a God who can respond, if that makes sense. And you understand that, because if I were to tell you today to go pray to Muhammad, you would understand your prayer would have no power whatsoever, right? Or if you were to pray to Buddha or to the trees or to any other created thing, your prayer is not powerful, because prayer by itself has no power. The power rests in the God to whom we pray, and even more than that, the faith which is behind the prayer we give. And in other words, to say it, it's not so much what you say, but why you say it, or why you have prayed to begin with. And this is what we're going to see in Hezekiah. But remember Jesus' teaching on prayer in Matthew chapter 6, 7 and 8. He actually said, when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And we understand a lot about prayer that it's not about the words you say, or the length at which you say them, or your eloquence, or your persistence, or your volume, or anything that. It doesn't matter the time of day. It's not about the way you do it. It is about what is the faith behind it. That's when Jesus said, when you go, when it's all about a long prayer, or an eloquent prayer, or saying a lot of words, or some magical connotation of words, or some grouping, it really has no power whatsoever. That, in fact, is what the Gentiles do. And you may even remember when we studied that battle on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, who determined to wear Baal out. Remember, "O Baal, answer us. O Baal, answer us," over and over and over and over. And Jesus said that kind of prayer is absolutely useless. In fact, Jesus even rebuked it at times. In Mark chapter 12, verse 38, in his teaching, he was saying, "Beware the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And you and I understand that just because a prayer is long or eloquent or emotionally moving does not mean it is effective at all. May wow you and I and mean absolutely nothing to God. And so prayer by itself doesn't mean anything at all. And that's why I've probably told you before, I've never really even liked what we call the sinner's prayer. This idea that we tell someone about the gospel and then we say, "Now, if you would like to make a commitment to Jesus, just repeat after me. Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, I know I'm a sinner. I want to be saved, would you please save me?" And you go through this rhetoric, and then after they repeat after you, you say something, or commonly the television person says something. "Now, if you prayed that prayer, then why don't you write in and let us know, because we'd love to know that we have a new brother or sister in the kingdom of God." Like there is some sort of magical seance or magical group of words you can say that will make God save you. I'm here to tell you, churches are full of people that have said those exact things and don't know Jesus, that have said those exact things and never trusted God, because God isn't saying, if you'll repeat these words after me, you can have eternal life. God is saying, if you will trust me, right? It's the faith behind the prayer that matters, and that's what we're going to see in Hezekiah. Some would argue about that, however, and say, well, what do you do about the midnight caller? What do you do about the widow? Remember these teachings on prayer? Luke 11, 5 through 8, this is Jesus speaking. He said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And so people would say, see, it matters. These long prayers, this badgering of God, that's effective. They would go on and read about the widow, Luke chapter 18. He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And when you read those two stories, some would say, no, it's just the persistence. It's if you get on your face and you drive God absolutely crazy. You know, you just don't let him up, so to speak. And commonly they quote Jacob, the wrestling with God all night long, right? I'm not going to let go until you bless me. And they tell you when you do this and you really just get on God and sort of become a nag, so to speak, that eventually God will get sick and tired of you, roll his eyes and say, fine, you can have it, just leave me alone. And that's kind of the idea people have drawn from that. But if you draw that deduction, you've missed the point of that text as well. That paints God as an impatient, too busy to deal with you type God, and we know that's certainly not true. The point of those stories is that these people found the only place to get what they needed, and they wouldn't leave until they got it because they knew they could get it nowhere else. And they were coming to this person knowing that this person will indeed answer me. If I continue to come, they will answer. So it was talking about not their persistence, but their faith. That's why Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Not persistence or nagging on the earth. And so you get the idea. Even in the Sidonian woman, we see it in Matthew 15. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter's cruelly demon-possessed. Now that's her prayer. She's praying to Jesus. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away because she keeps shouting at us. This was a woman that wasn't leaving. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. And so I hope you understand the point that we're talking about in prayer, that it's the faith behind the prayer that matters. And the reason I bring this up is because we're about to study one of the most famous prayers in the Bible. You can throw this one in with the Lord's Prayer. You can throw it in with a model prayer. You can throw it in with Elijah's prayer on Mount Carmel. But it's one of the most famous in the Bible. But I don't want you to think that, you know, if you go out here this next week or this next month and you find yourself really in a pinch and life squeezes down on you and bears down on you and you think, aha, if I'll just go pray Hezekiah's prayer, then all of a sudden God will have to deliver me. There's no magic in what Hezekiah says here. It's nothing overly eloquent, nothing overly poetic. There's nothing here like, here is the secret phrase that if you say this, God will have to answer. There's nothing in. It's not manipulative. It's not emotionally moving. The thing that makes this prayer so effective is the faith in which it was offered. And so this morning we're not studying the prayer of Hezekiah. We're studying the faith of Hezekiah, and we see that in the prayer he gives. And what I want you to see as we study is the type of faith it takes to make a prayer effective. What it means when we pray to God with faith, when we come to God with faith, and we see that here in Hezekiah. Now, there are two main points to the text, and we'll talk about each of them a little more. But the first thing I want you to see is Sennacherib's taunt. Sennacherib's taunt. It's found in verses 8 through 13. You might actually call him Sennacherib, I don't know, but in Texas it's Sennacherib. 8 through 13. Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he heard them saying concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, "Behold, he has come out to fight against you," he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers destroyed deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim and of Hena and of Eva?" So you get Sennacherib showing up here. Now the last time we met, to keep it all in context, you remember that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, has brought his army to Lachish. It's a city outside of Jerusalem. And while he is fighting Lachish, he goes ahead and sends his three chief officers, right? The chief commander, the cupbearer, and the eunuch, right? He sends all three of them with another large army, and he says, "While I'm finishing up here, you go tell Jerusalem I'm heading there next, and you tell them to repent. You tell them to come out to me. You tell them to surrender." Remember, and we actually talked about Rabshakeh. He mocked their strength. He confirmed their fears. He appealed to their lust. He encouraged their doubt. Remember, it was all the work of Satan as he stood outside the city wall and yelled to them in their own Hebrew dialect and told them, "If you don't come out, you're going down, but go ahead and come out because I'll treat you nice." Remember all the nuances of Satan we found in his little speech. But while the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, is in Lachish, these three men have come to Jerusalem and said, "Why don't you surrender and come out to us?" Well, something happened, remember? They took it to Hezekiah. The Bible said Hezekiah ripped his clothes, put on sackcloth, took it to the Lord, cried out to God, and he sent his messengers to Isaiah. Isaiah appealed to the Lord, and the Lord came back, and here's what he told him in verse 7. 2 Kings 19:7. "Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." So God responded to Hezekiah saying, "Don't worry about him. I'm going to send a rumor and this guy will never come to Jerusalem. He's not going to fight a battle here. It will not happen." So this was what God told Hezekiah. Now what we see is the next step. You have here this Rabshakeh, whose name really meant chief cupbearer, so that's who he was. The cupbearer, the eunuch, and the commander, and their army is sitting here at Jerusalem. And while they're sitting here offering all their taunts to Hezekiah in Jerusalem, they get word that the main army of Assyria is no longer at Lachish, and it's not come to Jerusalem. Instead, it's headed for Libna. And you can tell that Rabshakeh's a little shocked. It's kind of like, well, what's going on here? You were supposed to be coming here next because this is why we're telling them to surrender. And where are you going? You're no longer at Lachish and you've left. This is what it says in verse 8. Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. And the question kind of becomes, what was the change of plans? Why did he go on to Lachish or Libna instead of coming to Jerusalem? What was he thinking? Well, look at verse 9. This is what happened. He heard them saying concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, "Behold, he has come out to fight against you." Now there's the rumor God said would happen, right? All of a sudden, the king of Assyria got word that Cush, that's Ethiopia, by the way, a very powerful nation in that time, is coming out to fight you. And so he can't deal with Jerusalem right now. He's got to go fight and defend himself against Ethiopia. So Sennacherib has to pack up, pull up, and leave and go another direction. And it looks like now that he has decided to retreat from Jerusalem, doesn't it? I mean, and we know that's what's happening, but while Sennacherib leaves momentarily to go fight against Cush, he sends a letter back to Hezekiah to say, "I know it looks like we're leaving, and I know you think your God is going to deliver you, but I'm writing you this letter to let you know I'll be back, and you'd better surrender or I am going to crush you into a fine powder." And so that's the setting of the text. Sennacherib has sent this letter back to Hezekiah. And the letter really has two main points. Number one is that God will not deliver you. God will not deliver you. Look at verse 10. "Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. I know your God said he was going to send me away, but you'd better not trust God. Your God will not deliver." In fact, he actually calls God a liar. Sounds a lot like Satan in the garden, doesn't it? "You won't die. God just knows that you'll know good and evil and you'll be like him. Your God is lying to you. Don't trust him." And that's what Sennacherib says. God will not deliver. The second thing in his taunt is this: your God cannot deliver. cannot deliver. Look at 11 through 13. Behold, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers destroyed deliver them? Even Gazan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar? Where's the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim and of Hena and of Eva? He says, your God can't deliver. Not only will he not deliver, but even if he wanted to, he couldn't. Because I'm here to tell you, there has not been a God yet who could stand up to the armies of Assyria. You know how many gods we've burned in the fire? You know how many gods we've broken into pieces? You know how many kings have clung to their gods and we destroyed them and now they're not kings? You know how many cities have cried out to their gods and we destroyed them and now they're not cities? You are a fool if you think your God will deliver, and you're a bigger fool if you think your God can deliver. It's the taunt of Sennacherib, and that's so like Satan, isn't it? He either attacks God's mercy, God won't, or he attacks God's power, God can't. And it's so humorous here because you have Sennacherib actually leaving like God said he would. He's already defeated, but he doesn't know it. And so while he's retreating, he's offering out threats. Isn't that Satan? Already defeated, already going down. Satan can't seem to get it through his mind. So while he's on his way to destruction, he's barking out threats, right? That's why the Bible tells us to take up the shield of faith with which to defuse all those flaming arrows of the evil one. All you've got now is a whipped enemy who's going down, and the best he can do is bark. That's what he's doing. And so Hezekiah knows it as well. Hezekiah has to take up the shield of faith, and that's exactly what he'll do. You see Sennacherib's taunt. Number two, let's look at Hezekiah's trust. Hezekiah's trust. First, I just want you to see 14. It's 14 through 19 here is the section. But first, I want you to see verse 14. It says, Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And I want you to know the imagery here is great. He takes this letter that he's received. His messengers brought it to him. Now, why did they bring it to Hezekiah? Because Hezekiah's the king, right? He's in charge of the city. His word goes. He's the one that has to make the decision. He gets the final say. So we take the letter to Hezekiah. But Hezekiah says, no, I don't have final say. I'm not in charge. It doesn't stop with me. I'm going to take it to the one who is in charge. So he, like his messengers before him, takes the letter and takes it to God and spreads it out before him. Is it because God didn't know what was in the letter? No. God knew before Hezekiah did. God knew before Sennacherib wrote it. I mean, God knew what was in the letter. He wasn't taking it to God to say, here, God, you better read this. He was taking it to God because he had given that city and he had given his throne to God. And this letter was not his problem anymore. Whose problem was it? God's. You're the one that said you could deal with this. You're the one that said you were in charge. You're the one that said you could handle it. Well, there's an enemy outside. He's knocking on the door. He says he's going to destroy us. Here's the letter. It's not my problem. It's yours. And he takes it to God, and he spreads the letter out before him. And what a picture there. When you and I know what it means to trust God, to say, here, you're the one that said I could trust you. You're the one that said you would provide. You're the one that said you would protect. You're the one that said you would deliver. It's not my problem anymore. It's yours. Here's the letter. You read it. This is the idea. It's Sennacherib not in despair, or Hezekiah not in despair. He's taking the letter to God because God's the one in control. And then here comes the prayer, and you see it beginning in verse 15. But as we read it, I want you to notice something else. When you read this prayer, you do not get the feel that this is a man in despair. You do not get the feel that this is a desperate man, that this is a scared man. In fact, this prayer reads more like a declaration than it does a request. It's almost like a victory party. It's like a pep rally. You don't get Hezekiah here just down in the mouth, just begging and pleading. And the point is, as he prays this prayer, this is not Hezekiah trying to trust God. This is Hezekiah trusting God. And there's a major difference in the way he prays. In fact, there's a major difference in how he comes to God this time versus how he came the previous time. Look at the difference real quick. 2 Kings chapter 19, 1-4. This is when Rabshakeh was giving all those taunts. It says, and when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to approach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. Now that's despair, right? That's a man who was worried. That's a man who was concerned. That's a man who is at his wit's end. But not this man here. He didn't rip his clothes. There is no sackcloth. There is no, please just beg God if maybe he might hear and maybe he'll do something. Please, everybody, go to God and get him to help. That is not here. That's not what we find here. This is not a man who is quivering and shaking and afraid. If anything, we get in this prayer a man that is somewhat nonchalant. He goes to God with confidence. He goes to God and takes the letter and says, here, this is your letter. He wrote it for you. You read it. Now look at what he says. You can summarize it three ways here. First, he declared the greatness of God. He declared the greatness of God. Look at verse 15. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Do you pick up on his confidence there, on his conviction? You are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. This isn't a king who hopes his God is great. This is a king who knows his God is great. I mean, he is preaching truth because he believes it now. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is not the hope of things assured to you. Faith is the assurance of things you hope for. There's a real difference here. Hezekiah doesn't hope his God can help. Hezekiah knows he can't. I mean, it's almost like he's chuckling. Listen to this guy out here. Doesn't he know you are the God? Doesn't he know you're enthroned above the heavens? Doesn't he know you created all this? You're God. I mean, it is great confidence. And what I want you to understand is that's the type of faith that makes prayer effective. James said in James 5:16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. That word effective is pretty huge. We're not just looking to pray, we're looking for effective prayer, right? When you bow down and pray before God, don't you want it to work? Don't you want your prayer to be effective? Well, that's what you learn here. And you get the idea that Hezekiah is not worried. He believes the God to whom he prays is a God who will handle it. I mean, he believes this. You can see it in what he says. And by the way, that is necessary for effective prayer. We read one in Sunday school this morning, Matthew 21:20. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, how did the fig tree wither all at once? And Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen, and all things you ask in prayer believing, you will receive. Jesus said there is a certain way in which we pray that makes prayer effective, and that is what? Faith, right? Believing. This is the way you come. James 1, 5-8. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You don't come to God doubting he can or wondering if he can. You come to God knowing he can. He's either God or he's not. And Hezekiah comes in faith. He comes making a declaration here. You are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. He is convinced. He declares the greatness of God. The second thing of his prayer, he defends the genuineness of God. He defends the genuineness of God. And this is 16 through 18. But look first at verse 16. Look at his confidence here. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Now, he is telling God to listen. He is telling God to see. But the main thing you see here is Hezekiah is making a great distinction. I'm coming to you because you have one attribute that's very important. Namely, you are alive. All the other gods are dead. Not you. You can hear, so hear. You can see, so see. I'm asking you to respond. Psalm 115:4 says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. But that's not Hezekiah's God. He doesn't come up. Remember the young man that came up to Jesus and said, if you can do anything? And remember Jesus responded, if I can do anything. Listen, buddy, you're going to have more faith than that. And the man said, oh, help my unbelief, please, right? Well, that's what he says here. Hezekiah didn't come and say, you know, God, if you can hear what I'm saying here, then I just pray you would listen. Or God, if you can see what's going on, I pray that you would see. Hezekiah knew his God could hear. He knew his God could see. Furthermore, he comes to God because he wants God to know what Sennacherib said about him. Notice what he says there. He is sent to reproach the living God. Now, many times we would get that letter and we'd take it to God and say, God, listen to what Sennacherib said about us. Listen to what he said about me. Listen to what he's going to do to us. But Hezekiah doesn't. He says, God, you've got a God out here, and he's mocking you. He's attacking you. Now, why would Hezekiah say that? Because God is the king of the city, right? He has given it to God. And when he mocks this city, he's not mocking me because you're the one in charge. He's mocking you. And when he says this city will fall, he's not mocking me. He's mocking you. You're the one that's in charge of defending this city. I mean, when you read this prayer from Hezekiah, you really get that almost nonchalant, freeloading, just unconcerned attitude, right? In fact, when we studied earlier about Hezekiah, said that he was the king who trusted God, remember? We talked about that word trusted was the Hebrew word batak, remember? Batak defines to attach oneself, to trust, confide in, feel safe, be confident, secure, to be careless. I've told you that at times that word batak is even translated complacent. Well, that's Hezekiah. I mean, you really get the picture here. He's shown up in the temple with golf clubs on his arms, and he says, oh, by the way, you've got a guy out there that's really mad. You're going to have to deal with it. I'm going to go play golf. I mean, that's really the attitude he has here. He's come to God and say, got a letter. You're going to like to read this. Boy, is he mad at you. Here, deal with this. That's what he's doing. He's not here worried. He's not here fretting. He's not here panicking. He's not here scared. He is a man that is confident in his God. And then he even gives the explanation as to why he knows Sennacherib won't win. Look at 17 and 18. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations in their lands. In other words, you read there in his little letter that they wiped out all the other gods. And by the way, God, that's true. He has. But there's a reason why. Verse 18. They've cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. God, I'm not worried about this at all. You're the God. You're the God of the heavens and the earth. You're the God that created everything. And just because the king of Assyria wiped out all those chunks of stone and pieces of gold and sticks, that's not really all that impressive to me. They weren't gods. That's why they fell. But you're God, and I'm bringing it to you. And you see a great amount of faith that he brings to God in prayer. It's a man that takes his burden to God and then doesn't try to help God carry it. You ever try to do that? Take your burden to God and then say, now, do you need any help? Anything you need me to do to carry this burden for you? God, you look a little weak in the knees. Can I pick you up? Not Hezekiah. This is your burden. This is your letter. You take it. You read it. You keep it. It's yours. I'm not worried about it. It says in 1 Peter 5, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Give it to him. That's what Hezekiah did. I got this letter. He sure sounds mad. Here you go. That's your letter now. Deal with it, God. He doesn't think you can win. He's in a sad piece of hurt. I mean, Hezekiah is not concerned at all. So you get him here. He declared the greatness of God. He defended the genuineness of God. Number three, he desired the glory of God. Desired the glory of God. Look at verse 19. Now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. And there's again great wording. In verse 15, he said, you are the God. Here in verse 19, he says what? You are God. You see it? What? You're our God. There's a difference there, isn't it? One, he declares his greatness. One, he has conviction. But here he has allegiance. You're not just the God. You're our God. You're not just powerful. You care about us. That's what Sennacherib attacked, wasn't it? He won't and he can't. Hezekiah said he can and he will. He is the God. He is our God, is what he says. And then notice why he wants God to deliver. Deliver us from his hand. Why? That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. And notice with Hezekiah, it's not about comfort. It's not even really about his deliverance. It's about the glory of God. Kind of reminds you of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, doesn't it? When they stand before Hezekiah and say, look, our God will deliver. And even if he doesn't, we ain't bowing down to you. I mean, we'll go into the fiery furnace. If that's what it takes to see that our God is glorified, we'll go down in history as the guys that were burned to a crisp for the glory of God, but don't think for a second we're going to bow. Because all we're really concerned about is the glory of God. And I want you to know, that is faith at a whole new level. If you don't believe me, try it sometime. Try sometime to find yourself in a pinch, to find yourself in a hardship, to find yourself in a trial. Then go to God in prayer and say this, deliver me if you want, destroy me if you want. But all I really care about is that you're glorified in whatever happens. Try that sometime. That is a tough prayer of faith to pray. That is tough to come to God and say, I trust you so much, and I put myself in your hands so much, and I believe that you love me, and I believe that you care, that even if you choose not to deliver me here, I still believe that you are God and that your plans for me are good, and that I can trust you, and that in you is life and life abundant, and that in you is perfect peace. And so, God, whatever you want to do with this little circumstance we find ourselves in, that's fine. You're God, it's your city, your throne, your army, it's your problem. You do what you want, just so long as you're glorified in the end. That's what we're looking for, you to be glorified. That's faith, isn't it? To come to God and say, I trust you with whatever you choose to do, so long as you bring glory to yourself. That's Hezekiah. And you look at this prayer that he prayed. It wasn't overly poetic. It wasn't some prayer that was highly motivational or anything like that. He wasn't here pleading with God. He wasn't here wrestling with God. He wasn't here trying to wear God out by nagging him. He was just here trusting God. He just came to remind God that I trust you. That's it. He just came in prayer to let God know, I'm on your side because I believe you have it under control. It was God's city. So Hezekiah gave all the problems to God. And by the way, God will deliver. We'll get into it next week. But God rises to the occasion. And you'll know it. We've read it a couple of times already. But God's going to go out and slaughter 185,000 Assyrians in the middle of the night. Hezekiah took it to him. God took care of the problem. And I want you to know that's the type of faith God wants from you. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God, notice this, must believe that he is, that Hezekiah, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That's what Hezekiah had nailed down, right? He wasn't afraid. He wasn't scared. He wasn't trembling. He just went to God. And the aim here this morning is not to teach you what to say or how often to say it or some special magical prayer that you can pray when you're in trouble. People do that with prayers all the time. If you say this, then God will have to do this. That's not it, because that's not what Hezekiah had. He didn't have great literary skills. He didn't have great emotion to his prayer that would convict God and manipulate God and make God feel guilty so that he had to move. Sometimes we pray like that if I cry more, then God will feel worse and he'll have to answer me. That's not how it works. Hezekiah had great faith. That's what he brought, and God responded. And it's a call for you and I to trust God like Hezekiah did, to know that he is the God and to know that he is our God. He has the power and he has the will. He will do it, and so we pray to God in faith. And this morning I just want to challenge you to give him your burdens and let him bear them. Don't try to help him. Just let him have them. If you give him your soul for eternity, then let him have it. There's a real problem in the world today with people think they trust Jesus for salvation, then they have to earn it themselves. Have to go do something to help him out, just to make sure that he's got it down pat. You know that I ask him to save me. I know that I ask him into my heart, but I'm going to do everything else I can just to make sure I help him out. Why don't you just slap Jesus right in the face? I mean, why don't you? Your blood was good, but I'm not sure it was that good. Your death on the cross was effective, but I'm not sure it was that effective. So I'm going to do everything I can to make sure I get there too. Read the book of Galatians sometimes. They were all going to go get circumcised. I mean, they were going to do that just to help Jesus out, right? Just in case he didn't do enough. I'm here to tell you, either he paid it all or he didn't pay it at all, right? He either paid it all or not at all. He's either effective or he's not. He can either do it or he can't, and you either trust him or you don't. And coming to church isn't going to help him out. And reading your Bible is not going to help him out. And praying more won't help him out. And putting money in the offering plate won't help him out. If you're doing those things to help him get you to heaven, you don't have much faith in the Savior. We do those things because we love him. We do those things out of gratitude to him. We do those things because of what he's done, not in order to help him. And this morning, if you have never trusted Jesus, then give it to him. Give him your heart. Give him your soul. Give him your eternity. Let him have it and quit trying to help him. Let him have it. And if you've trusted him with your soul, as we've said each week, can't you trust him with the little things, the unimportant things? Trust him with your marriage. Trust him with your job. Trust him with your friends or your kids. Trust him with whatever things burden you and bother you in life. Can't you give that to him and say, hey, if you can handle my soul for all eternity, I know you can handle this. I'm just going to give it to you. And by the way, I'm not going to help you try to carry it. I gave it to you. It's your responsibility. And when the letter comes in the mail that says your finances or your marriage or your job or your children or whatever's in jeopardy, and you get that taunt from the enemy that says you're going down, then why don't you take it to the one who is going to handle the burden for you? Just take the letter to them. Spread it out to God and say, I'm going to go play golf. Right? I mean, that's it. It's yours now. I'm going to give it to you, and I'm not going to carry it anymore. That's the way we trust God. That's what it means, and that's what he's there for. He wouldn't say, I can handle it if he can't handle it. And he wouldn't say, trust me if he didn't want you to. Hezekiah is a model of faith here. It's not a model of prayer. It's a model of faith. when he comes and says, God, you've got it. You told me you had it. You said he would leave by another way. He's leaving. You said he would not conquer us. He won't. He still thinks he will. So here, you take the letter. You deal with it. Man, that's faith. It's what God wants from each and every one of us. It's what God asks us to give him. And by the way, life gets a whole lot better when you trust him that way. Jeremiah 17:7 says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. That's Hezekiah, wasn't it? He wasn't anxious. He wasn't scared. He wasn't worried. He just comes to God and said, you said you'd handle it, so I'm going to let you handle it. Here's your mail. What a picture. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and we are so thankful that you are the God, and we are thankful that you are our God, and that, Lord God, you deliver and you redeem, and that, Lord God, you save us from the things in our life that are too hard for us. Lord God, you're not in question here. We know who you are. Lord God, we're the ones that come to you at times in question. We're the ones that don't have faith, even though we should. You've never done anything to let us down, yet at times we fail to trust you. I pray, Lord God, that you would help us each to trust you. We've seen an example of what it looks like. Help us trust you like that, to give you our burdens and to let you carry them, to let you bear them and to not worry about them anymore. Most importantly, to give you our soul, to give you our life, to give you our eternity and to let you know it's yours and we're not going to fret it anymore, that we give it to you and we believe that you can handle it. We believe you've done enough. We believe that your blood is sufficient. We believe your death is enough. We believe that your resurrection is real. We believe that your role as a high priest to intercede is effective, and so we're not worried about it at all. We know that when you say you've saved us, you've saved us. Teach us, Lord God, to trust you not only there, but in every area in life, that you're the God who provides and the God who protects. You're the God who delivers and the God who heals marriages and saves our children and calls us and appoints us where we'll work and live. And so, Lord God, those things are in your hands. Teach us to trust you with them. And teach us to trust you with those things to the point that we are only concerned with your glory. That we're only concerned that you be glorified as Hezekiah was. It's not in question whether or not you'll deliver. You already told him you would. Now he's just concerned that you be glorified. And Lord God, I pray that you would teach us to have faith like that. Teach us to walk as a people who trust you. And I ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.